What qualities do you appreciate in a leader? I wonder how much common ground there would be in answering that question, because there's so much you could say. I reckon some of us will have said things like integrity or listening well. Maybe others would have said things like decisiveness or inspiring other people. There's so many things that could potentially make for a good leader. It's quite a hard thing to pin down. In the Bible, there's loads of examples of leadership, some good and some bad. Jesus is the greatest leader who ever lived, so there's loads we can learn from him. But at the moment, we're in a series called How to Be Church. It's based on a New Testament book called 1 Thessalonians. We're looking at it in eight parts, which are these. And we are on number five, which is leadership. So basically, we're going to see how leadership comes out in this through this letter, in this story. But quick summary of where we're up to. In the late AD 40s, Paul, you've probably heard of, significant Christian leader, and his mate Silas began a church in the Greek city of Thessalonica. They told people all this brilliant news about Jesus less than 20 years after Jesus had died and risen again, and the news was spreading around the known world. A few years after they'd been there, Paul and Silas and their other friend Timothy write a letter to the Thessalonian church, and they remind them, and us, which is useful, what happened that made that church so successful. Why was it so great? Because it was acknowledged as a great church. What happened? And if today you're here this evening, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. What we're getting in this letter is a picture of what church is supposed to be like. Basically, the sort of community that God wanted church to be. If you've had a bad experience of church at some point in life, I'm sorry, that wasn't God's fault, that was our fault, okay? God is a lot better than his people. But anyway, we're up to the later part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, which, if you were to describe it in a nutshell, I'd say it's this. It's a snapshot of what good church leadership looked like. It's a snapshot of what good church leadership looked like, and I would suggest it's still supposed to look like. Now, I'm going to read it to you, and it's going to be on the screen. And what I love about this, is normally, for most people, a skim-over passage. If you've ever read the Bible very much, you'll know what I mean. If you're casually reading the Bible, you will rattle through this passage. It's not packed with big promises about God. Doesn't say lots about God directly at all. It's not a great story that everybody remembers. It's not a passage that when your world is falling apart, you open it up and read it through again. But it says loads about what leadership in God's ways looks like in day-to-day life. And it tells us what we should expect from leadership in God's world. So here we are. The backdrop to this, by the way, Paul, the author, has been unable to visit Thessalonica, and he's very sad. He's wanted to go back and see them, and he writes this. But, brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned, strong word, isn't it? When we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. There are worse places to be left, aren't there? We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service, in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent out to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you, and our labours might have been in vain. But Timothy has just now come to us from you, and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us, and that you long to see us, just as we long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of God, our God and Father, when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Long passage. I'm going to break this down, and each point I want to make from this, there's lots that we could say about this passage, but I'm focusing on one thing. How leaders love people in healthy churches. That's what we're going to see here. How leaders love people in healthy churches. And the first thing we see is leaders love by investing quality time. Love by investing quality time. He writes, brothers and sisters, that's a very intimate term, isn't it? That's how closely he sees them. Brothers and sisters, we were orphaned by being separated. In our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. This is really strong language. It's like a love letter, isn't it? If you ever had one of those or wrote one of those. I don't think I speak to my wife as strongly as this when I'm away from her, I've got to say. Paul deeply and powerfully loves the people in this church in Thessalonica. Working with these guys was not just a job for Paul. He's not like their paid minister who shows up because he's contracted to. He desperately wants to see them. There's an intense desire for face-to-face contact. He knows real leadership, the best leadership, is done in person, getting in a room with people. Now, these days, of course, thanks to technology, we can do a lot without being in a room with people. We can have Zoom meetings and text messages and quick phone calls. We can get tasks done quicker than ever before. But nothing replaces love expressed by being with people. Although it's more time-consuming, the more personal connection leaders have with the people they lead, the better. There's just something about being in a room. If someone comes and spends time with you, don't you appreciate it? Maybe it depends who it is. But don't you appreciate it that being in a room with someone matters? I find myself convicted by this because as I said, due to modern tech, I try and get a fair bit of stuff done through WhatsApping and Facebooking and that sort of thing. And it's really good to use these tools for admin, okay? It is. But you can't replace being face-to-face with people. In God's kingdom, God's ways, the more relational, the better. That's why in our church culture, we've got to make seeing each other in person a priority, even if it costs us other things sometimes. We've got to be present in person. It pays off. Second thing, leaders love by glorying in the people they lead. Now, that probably sounds like a bit of a weird phrase, doesn't it? We don't normally talk this way. Honestly, I think this might be one of the most shocking things in the Bible. Paul says, what's our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you, as in them, the Thessalonian guys? This is incredible. Now, Paul believes that one day Jesus is going to return to judge the world and welcome his people into a new kingdom, and it'll be unbelievable. But in Paul's mind, because of that, the very down-to-earth business of investing in other people with that future in mind is right at the heart of what actually matters in life. He believes that one of the things that will be celebrated at the threshold of eternity is what happened to these people he invested in, to the point that he thinks he's going to revel in it the moment that this all happens with these Thessalonians. Imagine this. Imagine meeting the risen Jesus, right? The risen eternal Jesus. Mind-blowing to even think of it. But also imagine in that moment glorying in the fruit that came from your loving investment in other people. That's what this is. We get distracted by so many things, especially in church contexts. But this is the main event. One day we will glory in what God does through us in the lives of other people. I mean, you'd think Paul would write about the glory of God on that day, which will be staggering. But no, he says, you're our glory to these standard, everyday peasant Thessalonians. You don't hear many people speak this way these days, do you, in church? There's nothing like this example for really focusing what you put your time into in life. This is what God is looking for leaders to do. If in doubt, just picture yourself one day meeting Jesus and being proud to present the people that you've had some influence with, knowing you've supported them, put the affection and time into them. What do you need to do to get yourself to that day? And if you're a leader of any sort, you know, you're in a position of leadership or you just even have an influence on people and you know, and you're a bit tired out and sometimes you feel like, oh, you know, I invest in people and I initiate with people and I don't get much back. Well, join the club. But this is so reassuring and motivating. God sees what you do. One day you will glory in the people that you invested in. It'll be so worth it. Next one seems a bit more down to earth. Leaders love by entrusting responsibility. Now, this is not just a fashionable principle from the latest cool leadership manual. What happens is, in this story, Paul really wants to go and see the Thessalonians. Just loves them. So he wants to go and see them, but he can't. We don't know exactly why, but he can't go. And so instead of that, Timothy is trusted to go and see them instead. Paul is not that leader who says, I've got to do this myself or there's no point because I'm the only competent one. You ever come across a leader like that? Everyone's smiling and nodding because you have. Well, in the early church, we see loads of example of a culture of development and trust and decentralized leadership. Paul would love to see them, but it's okay that Timothy goes. Timothy's trusted. In any healthy church culture, people are trusted to do stuff. Some years before this happened, Paul himself was trusted just after he'd become a Christian by a man called Barnabas. And Paul's story was that he'd been a man who attacked Christians, literally had Christians killed. Then he became a Christian himself. Amazing life turnaround. But understandably, the existing Christians were a bit slow to trust him because they're like, well, aren't you the guy that tried to have us killed? But Barnabas got to know him and vouched for him and gave him responsibilities and cheered him on. And we find that Paul then does the same thing with other people. In one sense, this is the goal of Christian leadership. Leaders who trust other people, who give away responsibility, are those that often, and often more quietly, really grow the church. It's more than doing stuff on a platform. Raising up other people, seeing them grow, and supporting them over the long haul is the consistent but unspectacular pipeline of Christian leadership. This is the leadership, the nitty-gritty, not always seen leadership that matters. It's this, more than shiny conferences and flashy resources, that makes the difference. But you can only do this if you're secure as a leader, that it's not about you and you don't need the profile, and it's about what God does and not you. But across the New Testament, time and time again, we see this culture of trusting and raising up other leaders and not having to control everything and keep a rein on everything. And I really want that to be the case at Maybridge, that we see in our leadership, those of us who have leadership roles, that it's about giving away responsibility and encouraging people, because it's in the end, it's good for everybody when that happens. It's good for everybody. A culture that is overly centralized in any church or organization on one or two leaders. We've all been there, we've all seen this, like the sort of pyramid structure where you've got one or two at the top. Maybe because those people have particular capacity or giftedness. Anytime that happens, the whole thing is vulnerable to the character weaknesses or abrupt departures of those leaders. Always. A culture that doesn't entrust responsibility to emerging leaders fails both the leaders and the community as a whole. Growth will always be limited without the continuous development of more people. But leaders who trust others, give away responsibility, and are unconcerned with their own power and profile will develop things that last even beyond their own lives. That's why entrusting other people is not just a nice bolt-on. It's absolutely central in good Christian leadership. Always has been. Fourth thing. Don't worry, I've only got five. Fourth thing, leaders love by making it about faith in Jesus. Now, we've already seen Paul talk about suffering in this letter. He's really honest. You know, he's fearful, you know, that his friends are going to get tempted away from living a Christian life. But he says, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. The thing, when he sort of lies awake at night thinking about them, the thing he's concerned for about the Thessalonian Christians, above all else, is their faith. Is their personal allegiance to Jesus still going strong? Timothy's reported back, he's been and visited, he reports back and says, yes. In the midst of all their trials, their suffering, most people would be concerned about their physical health or their emotional health, how they're feeling. But the priority concern here is, how's their faith? Do they still have a trust relationship with God? It turns out their faith's going strong. So the story is, Timothy visits Thessalonica, he comes back, positive report, and Paul says, it's good news. All sounds very straightforward. Simple. But consider this. This passage is the only time when Paul calls anything other than the main Jesus message good news. In all his writings, amounting to half the New Testament, Paul calls only two things good news. Two things. One is the death and resurrection of Jesus for all of humanity, which is quite important. And the only other thing that he ever calls good news is Timothy's report about the church in Thessalonica. The only two things he ever calls good news. The state of the church means everything to him. And this is the sort of leadership that God wants. Above talents and plans, the leaders who make a difference, who those whose love for people comes out as a concern for where are they with God. Paul's own line, he says, now we really live since you are standing firm in the Lord. We really live because you, Thessalonians, are standing firm in the Lord. That's incredible. Add that on top of the thing about glorying in them. We really live since you're standing firm. Like his own faith and life are inextricably connected to them. Because they're thriving spiritually, he's like, that means that I live because of how you're doing. Let me ask, do you feel that way about anybody or about their faith? Just look at the level to which in this passage Paul's so concerned about how they're getting on. This is brilliant Christian leadership. I find that today, just being honest with you, if you ask Christians about their faith, it can feel like a bit of a nag. Like you say to somebody, you know, where are you at with God? Or words to that effect. It sort of feels like you're asking, how religious have you been lately? Or how moral have you been recently? It sort of feels like, you know, it's quite an intense thing to ask someone about their faith. I find myself, if I say to somebody, oh, you know, for example, I haven't seen you for a bit, how are you getting on? Whenever I say that to anybody from church, they have a look in their eyes because it's the minister asking. And it's as if I'm sort of in their head, I'm taking an attendance record of who's here on a Sunday. And if their attendance drops off, then I have a little word with God and his love for them diminishes a little bit. That's not what happens. Let's just be really clear. That's not what happens. But when we're talking about faith and how someone's getting on, we're not talking about, oh, have you done, you know, a bit of a prayer time? Have you read a Bible recently? What we're talking about is, what have we built our lives around? We're not here to sort of stroke our chins and chew on some spiritual ideas, or, you know, how much have we read this and that recently? When Paul is talking to these about the faith of these guys, this is in a place, first century Roman Empire, when there are two choices. Follow Jesus at great social cost, or follow the ways of the world at great spiritual cost. That was it. The stakes were high, the stakes were eternal life. And they still are. And so being concerned about the faith of another person is loving. It's incredibly loving. Paul doesn't want his friends to be sucked into the worship of empty things. Good leaders will do that. Good leaders will ask you where you're at with God in some form, in some words. And more than anything else, look for your good when it comes to your faith journey. So if you've got a leader in your life who genuinely asks you where you're at, they're serving you, not nagging you, okay? Well, there may be a bit of nagging, but it's a good nagging. And if you're a leader in this room, you know, any sort, you know, partnership group leader, you lead anything, or maybe you're just influential in the lives of other people, don't swerve the deep conversations about faith. Sometimes there is a pressure, even I would say in some of our partnership groups, to keep it light and superficial. We don't want to go too deep. Don't give in to that. No, light's good sometimes. Of course it is. But not all of the time. In Paul's case, and this is in the middle of him being very conscious that the end of the world is going to come, big thing, he wants to live in light of that. He wants to live in light of the end of the world, and that's why he prays what he prays, and this is my last point. Leaders love by seeking growth with a goal. Have you ever been to a super boring prayer meeting? Put your hand up if you have. Obviously, it wasn't a Maybridge one, okay? We've all been to one. If you've been around church for a while, you've been to a boring prayer meeting, and there's lots of reasons that that can happen. But one is that we slip very easily into praying for banal trivialities. We spend evenings praying for kids to do well on sports days and aunties who have a sore thumb and our personal struggles with time management. And it's not wrong to pray about anything, but so often, our prayer reflects our absolute cultural obsession with being comfortable and successful. That is not how the first century Christians prayed. This is how Paul prays for the Thessalonians. And remember, he absolutely loves these guys, okay? Can't wait to hang out with them. This is how he prays for them. He prays they'd have increased faith and increased love and strengthened hearts so that, he's got a reason, so that you, as in they, will be blameless and holy before God when Jesus returns. He prays that have increased faith, increased love, and strengthened hearts. Now, to have strengthened hearts sounds like something to do with their emotions, but it's actually what we might call our personalities today. The Greek word cardia was used to refer to the thinking, willing, and feeling dimensions of the person. In other words, the core self, the core you. So the prayer was, really, that their inner selves would be fortified for the rigors of life. Not a change in circumstances, but a change in character despite those circumstances. Can you imagine someone praying like this in a prayer meeting now? Imagine in a prayer meeting somebody said, Lord, we lift James up to you. He's being persecuted at work. People don't like him because he's a Christian. We pray that he'd love them better and have more resilience. Amen. Praying for James, not James's situation to change. Do you see the difference? This, and you see loads of this in the New Testament, I have to say, is such a different way of seeing life, such a different lens, that suffering for your faith will be processed not as the worst tragedy to be pushed away, but with an expectation that it's normal and the way to meet it is with good character, with internal resilience. Paul prays what he prays, as we said, for a reason. It was so that they would be blameless and holy before God when Jesus returned. That might seem odd when you consider that at the heart of the Christian message, Jesus has already made his people holy and blameless in God's eyes. So what is this? Well, when people become Christians, yes, Jesus makes them holy and blameless through what he did in death and resurrection. Amazing, incredible. But that has to then be lived out in anybody of genuine faith. So it's not that you earn it, but you exhibit it. It's the evidence that it's really happened, that it's in you, that it's going on. And for Paul, nothing seems to motivate him more than the goal of seeing people holy and blameless in the presence of God. That's how he understands leadership, in a sentence, is to help people be holy and blameless in the presence of God. At the end of another of his letters, this one to the church in Colossae, he says this, He, meaning Jesus, is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. The consuming purpose of Paul's leadership, one of the most influential leaders who's ever lived, the consuming purpose of him was to present people mature in Christ at the end of the world, ready for the fully realized kingdom of God. What an amazing thing to do with your life. And that's why when he prays, it's purposeful. He's got something in mind, a trajectory for people. Not that they'd be happier. Not that they'd attend church more. Not that they'd feel more comfortable. Not getting projects done. But that people would become more like Jesus in preparation for eternal life. So as we come into land for this evening, five traits that we see of healthy leaders, and every church needs leaders who are like this. Leaders love by investing quality time. They love by glorying in the people they lead. They love by entrusting responsibility. They love by making it about faith in Jesus, and they love by seeking growth with a goal. Absolutely nothing this passage tells us about healthy leadership is about standing in front of people, being a big character, vision casting, or making loads of amazingly wise decisions. Maybe we need to look at leadership a little bit differently. I know in our culture right now, sometimes leadership is sort of like it's like a black word. It's like, oh, we don't want to be leaders. I couldn't be a leader. Maybe you personally have more to offer in leadership than you thought you did. Maybe you need to think about how you lead if you're someone who leads something already. What is it you want to achieve, really? Maybe we could all do with appreciating the leaders we know personally and telling them and praying for them. Before we share communion in a moment, I'd love us to pray for those who lead in this church right now. And I'm going to ask you, we'll just take a few moments of silence, and there's some of the different types of leader we have at Maybridge on the screen. This isn't all of them. Staff, elders, trustees, partnership group leaders, other types of leaders. And also just the fact that I'm going to throw in there, we need more Jesus-like leaders across our nation. More people who lead like we see Paul leading in this passage.